Our text will be verses 14 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14, Paul here continues his exhortation to the church in Corinth. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" Let's open in prayer. Lord, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that your word guides us and directs us, Lord, in this life. So I ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word here this morning, Lord. I pray that you would free us from distractions, Lord, that you would open the hearts of your people to hear the message that you would have for them, Lord. I pray that you would use me merely as a tool to bring your word to your people. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how many times have you heard someone ever say to you, "It doesn't really matter what church you go to, we're all worshiping the same God anyway"? You guys ever heard that before, or something similar like that? When we live in a time when there are more religions and more denominations and more sects of those denominations and religions than we can even count or think of. As we well know, to claim that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only true religion, it's going to cause great offense to the hearers, isn't it? Those in the world who hear this message of salvation through Christ alone are typically greatly opposed to it. We make no friends with the world or those of different religions, the different religions of the world, and we tell them that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is through no works of their own, but they must do nothing on their own but put their faith and trust in Christ. We don't make very many friends when we say that. When we preach the exclusivity of salvation by Christ alone, more likely than not, we will have more enemies come at us than friends. But we are reminded that the purpose of this life should not be to make friends with the world, but to share the truth with them. We're not out to go and have everyone like us. No, we're instead to go out and to preach the truth and to preach it faithfully. James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If our goal is to go out and be friends with the world and to blend in with the world, then you have made yourself an enemy of God. Of course, we want to be friends in the sense that, yes, we love the world, we love to share the gospel with them, and we view them as desperately in need of the salvation message that only we have. But we have to hold our line, we have to hold the truth and not compromise. The tough thing to do is to stand for truth, isn't it? Knowing that as we go out and we stand for truth in the world, that we will likely lose friends, we'll lose popularity in the public, we'll lose probably likely earthly pleasures that would come with the benefits of being friends with those in our workplace and in the world and so on and so forth. That's the tough thing to do. The easy thing to do is to compromise, isn't it? To blend into the world. It's a lot less offending to say that we're all going to the same place and that there's many routes that go to heaven. This is the kind of the common theme of our day we hear from people, isn't it? That, well, we're all worshiping the same God anyway. We're all going to the same place anyway. Maybe there's one God, but he goes by different names. And so the Hindus are worshiping him in their way, and the the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever. It's all one God, isn't it? We're just worshiping in a different way and maybe with different names. It's a lot easier, a lot more welcoming to the people's ears to hear that. The problem is, it's not the truth. universalism, or a form of it, really runs rampant in our day, doesn't it? I think if most people, if you ask them if they thought they were going to heaven, they would say that, yeah, they think they probably are because they're mostly a good person. They're better than, you know, some horrible person, perhaps. And no matter what religion or what church they go to, they'll probably all have kind of the same answer. We have such a lack of sound teaching and doctrine in many of our churches, not all, but many, but we see these churches really join together in this ecumenical movement. There's a community I know that has a children's VBS program that has all the churches in town come to it. So if it's Catholic or Lutheran or Protestant, they all come to it. And I ask, well, what are they teaching the children if the message that we have is salvation, if the only answer that we really have is to the one main question of life, and that is, what must I do to be saved? How could they join together in something like this where they put all the kids together? What are they actually teaching them of value when, you know, perhaps you have two or three or four even different answers to what must one do to be saved? Again, we realize that the church, as it blends into the world and gathers more numbers, becomes less and less effective because the message has been watered down. This tendency to want to blend into the rest of the world is nothing new. We see it in our day and age, again, running rampant. And in Paul's day and age, it was nothing new either. And that is what our text is addressing today. That's what Paul is addressing here. Paul began his discussion on, you know, the eating of meat sacrificed to idols back in chapter 8, and it really continues through the end of chapter 10. Now, much of Paul's exhortation up to this point has been in regards to Christian liberty, things that were a gray area, we could say, things that were not salvific, that Scripture is not clear on, but he's really gone at great lengths to show them how their excessive use of their freedom in Christ, their excessive use, their wrong use of their Christian liberty has actually brought harm to the weaker brethren. He's talked about the weaker and the stronger brethren and how not only is it when the quote-unquote stronger brethren are participate in things of the world that are perhaps they have the Christian liberty to do, they not only sin against their fellow brother and sister in Christ, but they also sin against Christ himself, he tells them. And in fact, they have pushed the envelope so far that Paul, just in the previous text, right before our text here, he has warned them about being disqualified. He has compared them to the Israelites who wandered in the desert for 40 years, who God let wander around to die off, who disqualified themselves, not necessarily from the kingdom of heaven, but from being useful down here on this earth in the ministry of the gospel. So Paul has well covered how the Christian is to exercise his Christian liberty in the last two chapters, mainly the main point being that the point of Christian liberty is not for him to benefit himself, but it is for him to benefit the kingdom of God, for him to think of others as better than himself, and that is what should affect how he lives. He shouldn't take Christian liberty and think, well, how far can I take this? How far can I take this and still, quote unquote, fall within the fences, the boundaries, the guidelines which I have set up for myself so that I can't call it sin? No, our heart motive should instead be, how can I live my life that is pleasing to Christ out of thankfulness and gratefulness for having been saved? And sometimes our Christian liberties are exercised in doing that. We're no longer tied down to the law. We have freedom in Christ, and that is a great thing. But a proper use of it is very important. And so Paul has gone to great lengths to give them explanation on their Christian liberty, and he's going to continue after our text, starting in verse 23 to the end of the chapter. He continues on. But in our text today, verses 14 through 22, that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about areas of Christian liberty. Instead, he addresses the issue of breaking God's law, namely the second commandment, thou shalt not make any graven image, thou shalt not have an idol before me. And that is what the people are doing when they go and they participate in these pagan feasts. The Corinthians had pushed their Christian liberty to eat meat, which they did have a liberty to eat meat, but they had pushed it so far as to actually join themselves with their pagan friends at their pagan sacrifices and rituals, and they're actually partaking of these rituals. And this is where Paul says, you've gone too far. You have Christian liberty to eat meat. As he gives examples, perhaps in the market, you go, you don't know where it came from, you can go buy meat in the market and eat it. You have Christian liberty for that. You go to someone's house, they offer you some meat, you can eat that, that's no problem. You don't want to do it and unnecessarily offend someone, but you have freedom in Christ to do that. But you guys going to the actual pagan temples and participating in the pagan feasts, you've gone too far. And so Paul draws the line there. And says, this is what he's saying here, this is enough, you cannot do this, this is a command that we have from him. Corinthians' desire to blend in with the world or perhaps even just hang on to their old idol worship. This is what many of them, the Gentiles, had come out of, was idol worship. And so their desire to hang on to that or maybe even to again to blend in with the rest of the world had caused them to fall into this sin of idolatry, directly breaking God's commandment, the second commandment. Paul's exhortations have been to turn the people away from these worldly and pagan things and point them towards the true worship of God. As Paul has given them these exhortations in areas of Christian liberty, the point that he's been making is to turn away from their own selfish desires, turn away from the things of the world and turn towards God. Make your desires align with the desires of God. And so he's gone through really a lengthy discussion here and kind of gone off on a couple of side notes from the beginning of chapter 8 till now. But that has been the main point of his discussion these last two chapters. David Garland, commenting on Paul's exposition here, says, Paul's lengthy discussion of idol food, chapter 8, verses 1 through the end of chapter 10, is grounded in his Christological monotheism, which defines the people of God over against those who worship many so-called gods and lords in their sundry guise. As a cosmopolitan city, Corinth was a religious melting pot with older and newer religions flourishing side by side. Most persons could accommodate all gods and goddesses into their religious behavior, and they could choose from a great cafeteria line of religious practices. This is describing all the people that are around him, the rest of Corinth. They had a melting pot here of every religion there was, and most people could dabble in and take a little of this and a little of that and do what they wanted. He goes on and says, the Christian confession of one God and one Lord, however, requires exclusive loyalty to God as Father and to Christ as Lord. There's no give in the Christian religion. We don't get to have a little of this and a little of that. And what Paul is saying here is that they've taken it too far. They've taken their Christian liberty, and now they've dabbled over into actually partaking of pagan practices, pagan sacrifices. They are partaking of dining with demons, if you will. And so we see that God's people are set apart from the world, and we must separate ourselves from those things in the world that are set against God. And this is a struggle. It was a struggle, obviously, for the Corinthians, and it's a struggle for us today. How do we live this life? We're in this world, but we're not of this world. And so we can't just put ourselves in a little safety bubble, can we, and not interact with anyone who's not a believer or anything that's set against God. You could take this too far. The whole entire world is naturally set against God, right? If it's not for Christ, it's against him. But we don't get to just, you know, only interact with Christian people. No, we have to go out and we have to interact in the world. But what we don't have to do is partake. We don't have to associate with things that are directly set against God. And so that's what's going on here. As the Corinthians go into this pagan temple, they are associating themselves with things that are absolutely diametrically opposed to Christ and his kingdom. And so this is a warning for us too as we go through our lives of the places that we go and the things that we do. We have to be cautious. We have to be cautious in how we place our foot. With that, we'll begin. Verse 14, Paul begins and says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The therefore here, it really takes us back even to chapter 8, verse 1, where he began speaking to them of meat sacrificed to idols. Back in 8:1, he had said, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. He goes on to explain, of course, how that is. And we realize that though the idols are nothing in and of themselves, there's more to it. And so, as he says here, therefore, we're bringing back to this topic of meat sacrificed to idols. And not only that, eating meat sacrificed to idols fell under this under the heading of Christian liberty. But here, Paul's going to go one step further to those who had taken it even farther here and address the issue of them actually participating in it. We also really have it when it says, therefore, we have a reference back to verse 13 as he gives them a command. Therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry. He is picking up the topic he left off a chapter back and a few verses back, but it also ties to verse 13. Verse 13, the verse right before this, had said, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So, as he addresses this issue of idolatry with them, he's just come off. You know, Paul goes in spurts. Sometimes he's very harsh. He's always truthful, and he always is stern as he needs to be. But sometimes it's kind of a tough love kind of a talk, isn't it, when he talks to them? Well, verse 13, he had kind of just built them up, saying, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. And God is faithful that he will always, you know, never tempt you more than you are able. And he will always provide you a way to escape that temptation. So Paul has just built them up in verse 13, telling them, there's nothing out there that is too much for you. There's no temptation that you can't handle, that you can't overcome. And so we get to verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This temptation of idolatry, which was certainly a valid temptation for them, this was not more. He ties back to verse 13, doesn't it? No temptation has overcome you. It's not common to man. This temptation of idol worship and participating with the pagans and hanging on to their old ways and wanting to blend in with society and blend in with those around them. It was a very valid temptation for them, and it is for us as well. This is things that we struggle with. But again, we have this idea that it's not more than they could handle. And so there should be confidence, as he says this, as Paul brings these words to them, they should have confidence that he's not asking them to do more than they are capable of doing. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is a possibility. You can resist evil. You can resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is a possibility. Paul here speaks to them and says, therefore, my beloved. This is more of an endearing term than if he would have said, therefore, brothers. Some of your versions, even I think King James says, you're therefore dearly beloved. Paul always addresses them in this way of, for one, acknowledging that they are Christians. He never treats them as if they were outside of Christ, does he? No, he always treats them as they are true believers in Christ. And again, exposition goes on, he's trying to get them to, you know, live in a manner worthy of their calling. They are believers, they need to act like believers. But he has a term of endearment. It's not that he's going to have some harsh words for them, but it's not that he is against them in any way. No, he loves them. This is caring. This is him coming alongside them. He tells them, though, flee from idolatry. This is not a command. This is not an option. This is something that they are to do. They are to escape. They are to run from idolatry. It has become an issue. This is areas that they have exceeded their liberty. They've exceeded their freedom in Christ. They are to avoid this thing at all costs. Paul sees where it will go. He just got done warning them about being disqualified. And so hopefully this is all fresh in their mind as they think of the Israelites in the wilderness dying off for their unbelief. This should be a reminder to them to keep their mind focused in the right direction, to not become disqualified. He goes on in verse 15 and says, I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. So as he is about to bring this really a rebuke for them, he tells them to flee from idolatry. But he's not just asking them to believe on a blind faith, is he? No, instead he says, you... you judge what I say. I think in today's, you know, language, we could almost say, tell me if I'm wrong. I'm going to tell you these things now. Tell me if I'm wrong, tell me, but you judge what I say. And by doing that, we know that when they hear what he has to say, they're going to emphatically agree with him. There's no denying these basic tenets of the faith that Paul is giving them. And so on one hand, we could say that's kind of a compliment when he says, I speak to wise men. Some versions would say sensible. I speak to those who are sensible. You guys have logical, sensible minds. You have wisdom. You have the wisdom of Christ in you. So he gives them a compliment, but he also kind of gives them a wake-up call when he says it in the way that he does. I speak to as wise men. You judge what I say. He's like, you guys know what's right and wrong. You tell me if I'm wrong. Anyone who were to come and say that he was wrong, it would look like a fool kind of a situation. So we see that language, I think, carries over into our language today, where we understand how he's approaching us, what he's trying to say. He says, see for yourselves if the things that I tell you aren't true. Now this is what he's going to tell them, verse 16 and 17. Now we're well familiar with this. We hear it nearly every Sunday at the communion table. Verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we ask, why does Paul turn to the mystery of the Lord's Supper to make his case against participating in idol worship? What does this have to do? He begins with two rhetorical questions. They have implied answers of yes, right? Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Yes, yes it is. It's a rhetorical question. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Yes, as we bless the cup and as we share the cup and the bread, there is a sharing in the blood of Christ. Yes, there's an emphatic yes to these things. And so we take notice here that as we look at this text, it's interesting. Paul's not using this text to convince them of these things. We would look at this text, and there's a ton of theology in these two verses. This could be its own sermon on its own, but we're doing the whole section here this morning. But Paul isn't using these. Paul's just telling them things that they already know, and so I think that really builds his case. He's not trying to convince them things that is the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the body of Christ? Maybe it is, maybe it's not. Is the bread which we break, is that sharing in Christ's body? He's not asking, is it or isn't it? No, of course it is. They know that it is. And so thus makes his point. So we see here that the participation in the Lord's Supper is not merely just an external eating of bread and wine. No, there has to be a spiritual side to it, doesn't there? Paul wouldn't use this as his argument against them dining with idols. If there was no spiritual side to us dining here at the Lord's table, Paul wouldn't be using that as an example against dining at the table of a pagan, would he? No, we say, no, there must be something, it's a mystery. There is a mystery to it, mysterious aspect to it. But we see that, what they were doing in the pagan temples, certainly there was more than just a physical act. There was more to it than that. We see here in the text, and we'll just look at it briefly, these two verses, the sharing in the blood of Christ. As we partake of the communion table, the point that Paul is making is, yes, we are sharers one to another, but the main point that he is making is that vertical connection, isn't it? He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless, which he's referring back to Jesus when he instituted the ordinance, the cup that he blessed, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? This sharing in the blood of Christ and this sharing in the body of Christ, it's a present tense thing, isn't it? As we partake of the Lord's Supper here in the next hour or whatever it may be, is this something that we're sharing in Christ's body in the past? No, it's something in the present that's happened, that's going on. Every time you do it, you're sharing in the body of Christ. Do this as often as you drink it. And so we know that idea. And so as we look at this, we realize that there is something special about it, that we are communing, we are participating in the actual Christ, in the exalted, risen Christ. And so this is the spiritual element to it. He says, you think you might just be eating, food at the pagan's temple and it's no big deal. But it's in the same way as when you come to the Lord's Supper. When we eat of the Lord's Supper, we are joining ourselves to Christ anew, not for the first time, not that it's salvific in any way, but it is building upon what we already have. We are already one with Christ. We already commune with Christ, don't we? But when we eat of the Lord's Supper, it's a means of grace given to us. It's another means of grace given to us where we commune with Him. It enhances what we already have. And so anyone who would take part of the Lord's Supper, and they knew this. This is why he's telling that. They knew this. Anyone who would partake of the Lord's Supper was calling themselves one with Christ. That was just a given. And so he says, if you come to the Lord's Supper and you say that you're one with Christ and one with the one true God, how are you going over to pagan idols and saying, oh, I'm just gonna go join in their feast too, but it doesn't really mean anything? I think as Baptists and maybe as Reformed Baptists, we kind of want to do away with the spiritual side of things and the mysterious side of things. But the reality is there is certainly a spiritual side of everything that we do. And he's going to go on and talk to them about sacrificing to demons and not joining himself to demons. We realize that there are two powers out here. Everything that goes on in this world is either serving God, it's for either serving the kingdom of God, God and his kingdom, or it's Satan and his demons doing work. And so we have to be cautious. And this is where Paul draws the line. He says, yeah, we realize that meat and bread are nothing in one sense as far as the physical components of them, and you can eat them if they were sacrificed to an idol before. But when you go and partake of their communion meal, you've crossed the line, and there's serious consequences for that. Verse 17 says, since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so we see Christ here as the common possession that we possess when we come to the table. It says, we who are many are one body. The church in Corinth consisted of not only Gentiles, but Jews as well. You had people from different sects of life that would perhaps have nothing else in common, similar to even us today. Very likely none of us, we don't all necessarily have the same things in common, but we do have Christ. He is the common bond. He is the bread from which we all eat, we all consume, we all feed off of Christ as our head. And so we see this idea, this point that he's driving home, is that when you partake of things that has anything to do with demons, anything that is dead set against God, you are going to the other side. You're either one side or the other, but you can't be both. He goes and he uses the example of the nation Israel. He says, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? And of course, they were well familiar with Old Testament Israel. This is another here rhetorical question. Are not those who eat sacrifices sharer in the altar? Well, of course, those who participated in the sacrifice were sharers in the altar. This is a yes answer, no question about it. And on one hand, I think he is pointing back to the Levitical the priests and the Levites and that whole process and that that God had given them in the ceremonial law. And they see that. They see that as the people did, as God had commanded them and brought their sacrifices before God, they were sharers in the altar. They're sharers in what that altar meant, that meant forgiveness of sins. But also, I think we have to, Linsky commenting on that kind of speaks of the importance of it when they participated in that. He says, to eat is to share in the communion of the altar. To eat is far more than ordinary eating that merely fills the stomach with meat. To eat is to have a part in all of the benefits of the altar and of the sacrifices laid upon it. For example, to have the forgiveness with which the altar mediates, the standing among God's people which it bestows, and thus the holiness with which it enfolds and surrounds. No, it was no small thing, no mere indifferent, meaningless act to eat of Israel's sacrifices that were brought on the altar of burnt offering. When they participated and ate of that offering, it meant that they were joining themselves to the great benefits that came with it. As he says, the forgiveness of the sin of their sins, them standing as God's own people, God's special protection that he had with his people, that God cared for his people in a way that he didn't care for anyone else. He protected them in a way that he didn't protect anyone else. And also, again, it says here, the holiness with which it enfolds and surrounds. There is something sacred and special about the altar. And so to eat and to share of it was a big thing. They knew that. The Corinthians knew that. They understood what Paul was saying. But I think also another take we can look at this, that was in a positive way to, you know, those who eat of the sacrifices share in the altar in a good way, as we think of Old Testament Israel in most of the time. But again, I think it also reminds us in a second way, we look back just a few verses and he had spoken of the golden calf back in verse 7 of chapter 10. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as that it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Were those people, as they made their golden calf and they worshipped it, were they partaking of it? Were they sharing in that idol? Yes, they were. And as we look at the text and realize what it says they sat down to eat and stood up to play. We know what that means. It means they sat down to eat like a normal feast would be. The calf that they had was probably a remnant of the fertility god that they had made idol calves to. And so when it says they got up to play, this was a sexual orgy. This is what they were doing. And so Paul says, those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar. If it's an altar to God, you share in that. If it's an altar to the golden calf, you get to your share in that too. This is a serious thing that you're doing. You don't get to do it kind of whimsically, kind of nonchalantly, like I'm going to participate in it, but I don't really mean anything. No, it's either of God or it's of the devil. And so this is the point that he is making. We think back to the golden calf. You know, God was so angered with them that what did he want to do? God was just going to destroy them, right? And Moses begs him not to. He provoked God to jealousy. The scripture tells us that God became jealous over them. God desires to be worshipped and honored in the way that he should. And so when we show our love and our affection, and when we have idols, now this is an offshoot of this, but even the idols that we have in our heart today, it may not be idol worship, but the things that we place in front of God, it makes God a jealous God. God desires for our love and our affection and our interest to be in him. And so when we take things of this world and we put them on a pedestal above God, we fall into the same category. We have made God a jealous God. And as we've been learning on Wednesday nights, as Matt's teaching through the book of James, the Lord will remove our idols. God is a jealous God. He won't let us sit there and dwell on our idols, or he will make our idols turn so we no longer want them. He'll either pull them from us, or he will make them so that we despise them, so that we will look to him with our affections. We will point our affections and everything that we do to him instead of to things of this world. He goes on here in verse 19 and says, "What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything?" And so again, he calls them to use their own sound reasoning. Is he saying that golden calf really was something? Well, no, and he'd already went through this back earlier in the chapter. No, he knows that you're no better off if you eat or if you don't eat. It's not going to harm you in that way. And that an idol made of wood or stone truly is nothing. What does matter is the spiritual side of it. So Paul emphasizes here that again, he's not contradicting himself. Again, you could look at this chapter and it almost seems like Paul is saying two different things, where on one hand he says, yeah, feel free to eat whatever you want. We know, you know, back in chapter 8, where he would said, we know that we all have knowledge. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We know there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's only one God, and so all these other fake gods really are nothing. Yes, we realize that. That's not what he's saying. Verse 20, he says, "No, but I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons." So no, those idols of wood and stone, they really are nothing. But what they sacrifice to, they're sacrificing to demons. This is a serious thing. Anything that is not for God is against God. We either serve and worship the one true God, or we serve Satan. That's just That's just the reality of it. Now, most people wouldn't want to admit that if they're not in Christ, that they're actually servants of Satan. No, people wouldn't want to say that, but that is the truth of the matter. In Ephesians chapter 2, you can turn there. Look at the first six verses here. Paul talks about here the contrast between those who are lost, who are dead in their sin, serving the devil, and those who are made alive in Christ. We see an utter contrast in the two. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." He says, this is who you all were. This is who we all started out as. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked formerly in the ways of the world, this prince of the power of the air, of Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3 says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We were all children of wrath, even as the rest. If you are not in Christ today, you are a child of wrath. This goes back to, you know, my opening introduction. When you tell people that, you're not going to win any friends. You're going to make some enemies in a hurry. When we tell people that if you're not in Christ, you're dead set against Christ, you are on your way to hell, and you are sons of wrath, sons of your father, the devil. It's a scary thing, and it is an offending thing, but it is also a true thing. He goes on here and says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," we were all dead in our transgressions, "even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ." We see the utter contrast, literally the difference between being alive and dead. And so Paul is exhorting them, saying, you know, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. He's just given this exhortation on being disqualified. And we know, of course, you can't lose your salvation. And it wasn't the fear that they could lose their salvation, but if they keep participating with their pagan friends, making these sacrifices to demons, and if they stick with that, the reality is they may go that way, and perhaps they were never a believer in the first place. And so Paul is warning them, saying, you don't even want to dabble in this. This is nothing that you want. You can eat meat in the market. That's no problem. But when you go this far and actually associate yourself with them, it's the same as if at the Lord's Supper you had the pagan come in and say, oh yeah, come on, eat the Lord's Supper, and them not having any idea what the blood reference or the wine representing the blood, or the bread representing Christ's body. I think I know that certainly our take on the Lord's Supper is different than in most churches in our town and in our country, probably even, where we would say that if you're not a member of a church in good standing, I mean, if there's not a church that's vouching for your salvation, that's saying this person is a believer, then we don't want you to join us in the Lord's Supper. And it's not because we don't like you. It's not because we are just mean and hard-nosed, or we think that we're better than you or anything like that. No, we say this Lord's Supper is meant only for believers, only those who are in Christ. And as Scripture teaches us, church membership is the way by which a person is, their salvation is verified. We don't get to be just Christians wandering about. There weren't any Christians in the New Testament who were just Christians on their own, short of being involved in a local church. No, that local church is who vouches for your salvation. And so, we see the importance of this. We wouldn't let an unbeliever come in and just come to the table. Why is that? Well, we go to chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, and we see many. I mean, there's consequences. People were coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, a variety of ways that could have been, but they were dying. He says, many of you sleep. It's because they were coming to the Lord's Supper in a way that they shouldn't. We don't want the wrath of God upon someone. We don't want someone who's not a part of Christ already to try to take a part of Christ in the communion supper. If it was just a memorial, if there was nothing more to it than that, perhaps it wouldn't be as big of a deal. But we stand back, we look at 1 Corinthians, and right, these verse 16, these verses we're looking at right now, and we say, wow, there's something more to it. There's a spiritual side of it. Paul wouldn't be using this as his argument. He uses this argument again, saying they already know these things. As we share in the blood of Christ, and we share in the body of Christ, there is something going on. It's a present sharing. And so you wouldn't dare bring in a non-believer and allow him to take part of that. And so on the contrary, Paul says, why in the world would you go over to the pagan side and go partake in their things? It's absolutely contrary to everything that is for Christ, or that Christ would have us to do. Verse 21, he continues, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Well, Paul's really stating the obvious there. I think when you state it that way, no one's going to say, oh, I thought I could maybe. No, I don't think that no one was misinterpreting that. He's being blunt with him at this point. You can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons at the same time. You can't partake of the table of one and the other. There is a war going on out there, and you have to pick a side. I think that's the reality. Most people don't really want to pick a side. They want to be neutral. They kind of want to be in this ecumenical universalism. Everybody goes to heaven. I'm not on one side or the other. I don't want to say you're wrong. I don't want to say you're wrong. Maybe everybody's right. A relative truth kind of a situation that we live in. The reality is there is one truth. There is one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so that being said, we have to cut off other ways. There's not multiple ways to heaven. And so we are in a war right now. There's no riding the fence. There's no playing both sides. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 6, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And he goes on to tell them, putting on the full armor of God. We are in a war, folks, and we have to put on our spiritual armor as he instructs us. There's no dabbling in the other side. When we, again, we have this struggle. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We can't just go lock ourselves in our houses and read our Bible all day and think that we're going to be safe. No, we have to go out and interact and mingle and all those things. But what we can't do is associate ourselves with the ungodly. We can't be partakers. This goes back to Christian liberty. Sometimes you have Christian liberty to do something, but in certain circumstances, if it gives the appearance, if it makes others look at you and think, oh, I think that guy's, he's just participating in this pagan ritual or whatever worldly ungodly thing there is, we're not allowed to do that. And so, again, the motivation for our Christian liberty is not to push it as far as we can go and get away with it. The motivation for our Christian liberty is, how can I serve God and enjoy the freedoms that he's given me in these areas of Christian liberty? The Corinthians, some of them, at least not all of them, had fallen for the schemes of the devil. They thought that they could still dabble in pagan idol worship and yet still come to the Lord's Supper at the same time. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and you will love the other, or you will be devoted to one and you will despise the other. This is what he's telling them. You can't have it both ways. You're in a war. You're on one side or the other. We are called to separate ourselves from anything that is set against God. We have to be cautious of that even in our day-to-day. Every day we are in this world, but we are not of this world. Closing in verse 22 here, he says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? When we chase after our idols, certainly in the case of the Corinthians going and participating in pagan sacrifices, they were provoking the Lord to jealousy. No different than you and I do today when we chase after the idols of our heart that draw us away from God. We are provoking the Lord to jealousy. God is rightfully jealous of our worship. I think when we think of jealous, we think of it in a bad way. Usually if we're jealous, it's for a bad reason, right? But God has righteous jealousy. He righteously is jealous for our worship. We go back to Exodus. I'll just read it here. Exodus chapter 20, when the commandments are given. For the second commandment here in Exodus 20 verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Why should we not make for ourselves an idol or likeness of what's in heaven on earth and worship it? Because God is a jealous God. You shall not worship them or serve them, because I am a jealous God. God says, you should worship and serve me. Why are you worshiping and serving anything other than me? Your golden calf, which is supposed to represent me, it didn't. That was a false, it was a false facade that the people did so that they could have what they wanted. And we do the same thing today. We make idols out of all sorts of things. And so we have to understand that God is a jealous God. And as we look at, thinking even again of the golden calf, what did God want to do to them? He wanted to destroy them. That's his reaction. God said, I will wipe them out. And Moses says, no, you know, begs and pleads with God. And so we see God's reaction when we are not faithful to him. God is always faithful to us, but we are not always faithful to him. And when we are not, and we spend our time and our energies and our efforts and put our desires and make the desires of our heart the things of this world, God becomes a jealous God. And he will discipline, he will give his children loving discipline. And that's not, as we know, that is not pleasant for us. And so the warning here goes out to them. Turn away from the things of the world, these idols. Who cares about blending in with the world? Who cares about the things of your past that you used to hang on to, that you want to still dabble in? Let those things go. Look to heaven, because there is nothing here on this earth worth keeping your minds focused on. Deuteronomy 32:16 says, they made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. Says, we are not stronger than he, are we? Do we think that we can make God jealous? Do we think that we will not provoke God to anger in the same way that the Israelites did? We are not stronger than he, are we? One commentator said, to ask the question is to answer it. Are we stronger than God? Just asking the question answered. The answer is a given, is it not? Of course we're not stronger than God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the writer of Hebrews writes. We are holy and sanctified and set apart. We are called to flee from the ways of the world, the practices of the world, which would draw our affection from the one true God. We are to put all of our worship, our heartfelt desires, everything in this life should be, again, as we always say, out of thankfulness and gratefulness for what God has done. If we look back to our salvation, look back to what God has done to us, look back that while we were still sinners, while we were still in our transgressions, Christ saved us, then we have motivation to turn away from our idols. This is a battle that we will never be done with until we get through this life. We wish that we were glorified now, but we're a long stretch from it. But as we go through our days, we can look to God, we can cry out to him, praying that he would deliver us from evil, that he would give us the strength to resist the devil, to turn from our idols, to flee from all of the things that would pry our affections away from him. Close us in prayer.